Well, I've got a question for you. Did you hear the one about the children's minister preaching during 2020? They say when the children's minister preaches in 2020, you don't have to worry about getting coronavirus because you're not going to be anywhere for more than 15 minutes. But we all have gone through different things during this time, and we've all been there. You know, you might even say you've had a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Nothing seems to go right, no matter what you do or how hard you try. And at our very worst moments, we might start to question if there is a God or if he really cares. I know a guy like that. He went through an awful day. In fact, he hit a coworker with his car in the parking lot. His name is Michael Scott. We watch a clip like that, and the word idolatry can summon up those kind of images. These ideas of monsters or golden calves or half man, half animal things. And we might think to ourselves, this is an outdated concept. None of us is going to carve a monkey antlered porcupine to bow down and worship to. People don't do that anymore. But there is a timeless reason why God spent the first two of his Ten Commandments teaching us to worship him and him alone. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6 says this, "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" Another translation might say, "You shall have no other gods beside me. You shall not make for yourselves any image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them and worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations for those who love and keep my commandments." So why would God devote two commandments right off the bat for shooting down false deities that don't even exist anyway? Well, God is so adamant about us not worshiping idols because it flies in the face of his created order. From the very first pages of God's word, we see that God made everything, but when it comes to you and me, he created us in God's image. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." You see, another way of saying the word idol is to say an image of a god. Throughout the Old Testament, God again and again warned his people, his creation, do not worship created things. Whether it was the golden calf made by Aaron, or maybe it was another idol brought back after military conquest, or even the towering tributes to leaders while the Jewish people were in exile in other nations. Over and over, he commanded them, "Do not worship them instead of me or even alongside me." Now, hang with me here. The concepts of an idol, a carved image to be worshiped in place of a god, and God creating us in his image are not completely unrelated concepts. The Bible Project is an animation studio that makes content and shares it for free about biblical concepts. And honestly, they made a video about the image of God that I just can't share in better words. So we're going to take a moment and watch it.
So if you lived in ancient Bible times, odds are you lived under the authority of a king.
And many of these kings claimed that they were gods, and they would even call themselves the image of God.
Meaning they had authority to tell people what to do, order things to be made.
Yeah, they got to define good and evil. And these kings would often make statues of themselves, which in Hebrew were called tselem. often translated as idol or image.
But for Israel, they didn't view their kings as the god. In fact, they were never supposed to even make images of God.
It's exactly right, and that was really unique for that time and culture. This is rooted, first of all, in Israel's belief that you can't reduce the creator God down to any one thing in creation. But there's another reason. People aren't to make images of God because God has already made images of himself.
When did he do that?
Well, let's go to page one of the Bible. And the first person we meet there is God. He's the one with authority over all creation. He speaks and creation obeys. And he defines what is good and not good. In other words, he alone is king. But then surprisingly, as the pinnacle of all of God's creative work, he makes humans. And he calls all of them the image of God.
So he gives all humans the authority to rule.
Exactly. That's what he goes on to say. He tells the humans to subdue the earth and to rule it. And so this task that once belonged only to elite kings is here in the Bible the task of every human being. This was a revolutionary statement in its day because all humans are being called to rule and to participate in the human project.
So what does this mean? I mean, how are we all supposed to rule?
So the picture we get in Genesis is gardening.
Gardening?
Yes. Gardening. So they rule the earth by cultivating it, by harnessing all of the earth's raw potential and then making something more and new out of it.
So growing food for each other.
Yes, but that also includes growing families then, which become neighborhoods. And then they create communities where people are going to work and take care of each other and build businesses and cities that will expand to new places and so on.
So ruling is really the day-to-day acts of our work and creativity.
Yes, we take the world somewhere. This is humanity's divine and sacred task.
Yeah, and this all sounds really nice. And humans have designed some pretty great things. But just as often we create things that cause a lot of suffering and a lot of injustice, so maybe we shouldn't actually be ruling.
Huh? Yeah, so the Bible addresses this. In Genesis, what happens is that God gives humans a choice about how they're going to rule. So are they going to use their authority for the benefit of others, which is God's definition of good, or are they going to turn away and define good and evil for themselves and use their authority for self-advantage?
And in the story, they choose to define good and evil on their own terms.
And so this is the Bible's depiction of the human condition. So sometimes we pull off amazingly good stuff, but just as often, despite our best intentions, we act selfishly and we create evil in the world.
And so we're stuck as mediocre rulers making a mess of things.
But that's not the end of the story. So the Bible goes on and it makes this claim that all of this was resolved when God bound himself to humanity through Jesus. And he showed us what it looks like to truly rule as a human.
So what does it look like?
Well, Jesus ruled by serving and by seeking the best for others, by putting himself underneath them and loving not just his friends, but also his enemies.
And that's not a typical way to rule.
And not only that, Jesus confronted the consequences of all of the evil and the death that we have created by our messed up ways of ruling. And he takes it. I mean, he lets it kill him. And so when the New Testament writers looked back to Jesus' resurrection, they see a whole new future opening up for all humanity.
Jesus is a new way to be human.
Yeah, that's why they call Jesus the image of God, or the new human. And not only that, they also believe that Jesus' divine life and power is now available to heal and to transform us to become our life and power.
And this sounds really nice, but what does it really look like?
So practically, the Apostle Paul said it looks like people being filled by Jesus' own presence and spirit, filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and integrity and gentleness and self-control. He says this is the new humanity that God wants to create in us so that we become people in whom God's image is being restored, people who will move the human project forward. And that's actually how the story of the Bible ends. It's a renewed world where God is on his throne and his servants are all around him, but they're the ones ruling over this new world, taking it into new, uncharted territory with Jesus as their healer and their guide.
You see, from this, we aren't supposed to make images of God because God has already made images of himself in us. We've been given the role of image bearer. When people see us, they should see what God is like. We should be a visual representation of God. Now, that is not to say, please, let's clear this up right now. We are not to be like golden calves that get worshiped, okay? I've said that very clearly. Nobody's walking away thinking that, okay? But we should reflect the greatness of God and point back to him so that he receives the glory. Jesus fulfilled this role of image bearer perfectly, and he said so himself. John chapter 14, verses 8 through 9 says this, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you this long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? This idea of human beings being the image of God for his glory is woven into the very fabric of God's creation, the very fabric of the universe. It's who we are. So do you see why it's so dangerous, so wrong to worship an idol? When we lift something up or someone else up alongside God or instead of God, we do some really dangerous things. First of all, we expect God to share the glory that only he deserves. And he says so himself in his word. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, see now that I myself am he. There is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. And no one can deliver out of my hand. Isaiah 46, verse 9, for I am God, and there is no one else. I am God, and there is no one like me. The psalmists declare it. Psalm 86, verse 10, for you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. And Paul warns Timothy to remember in Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, that man, Jesus Christ. It's easy for us to say that we don't believe in any God other than the one true God, but it's a lot harder to live that way. I'm sure you've heard this illustration before, but if somebody had only your schedule, your checkbook, and your internet history to do a study on who you are, what would that show them is important to you? Would they suggest they might have an idol? Based on this evidence, what do you live for? Now, another dangerous thing that we do when we lift up something beside God or instead of God is that we put trust in something that cannot deliver like only God can. Psalm 118, verse 8 says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Psalm 62:8 says, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. I love this one. Psalm chapter 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. What would a modern rendition of this psalm sound like? Some people put their trust in their 401ks, their political party, their looks, their ability to manipulate other people. Some put their trust in their spouse or themselves. We must put our trust wholeheartedly in God alone. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understandings. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. There's a third very dangerous thing we do, and it has to go back to what being an image bearer is. The third, last thing that we do, the dangerous thing we do when we lift up idols, is that we push our role of image bearer off onto something else. When we glorify or trust in something other than God, we're abandoning our role of living in a way that expresses the love and compassion and help of our God. If there's something else to trust in, we don't have to worry about, you know, leading other people to God. We can just point to that thing that we've lifted up. That's a lot easier. But as image bearers, we are to be salt and light in the world. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You're the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl, but instead they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Being salt and light in the world, it's not about convincing other people that you think the right things or that you have the right answer theoretically. It's about good deeds, not good ideas. The world should be a better place, and in a lot of ways, because of the church, it is. But the world should be a better place because we are made in and live out the image of God. So we find ourselves in the text today that we've been studying through 1 Corinthians. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. And Paul is admonishing the Corinthians to flee from even the appearance of idolatry. Please follow along with me. Therefore, dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is it not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean that the food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered up to demons, not God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot be a part of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Idolatry was not just an Old Testament problem. If anything, Roman rule made things a lot worse. It was commonplace in that polytheistic society in the first century to worship many gods. In fact, worshiping was kind of like a buffet. You could pick and choose and enjoy what you wanted to when you worshiped the gods. Aphrodite was known as the patron goddess of Corinth. A Greek geographer named, I'm going to guess on the pronunciation, complete guess, Strabo, S-T-R-A-B-O, I might be wrong, wrote the following about Corinth in 20 AD. So this is contemporaneous with Jesus' time. The temple of Aphrodite was once so rich that it acquired more than 1,000 prostitutes donated by men and women to service of the goddess. And because of them, the city used to be jam-packed and became wealthy. The ship captains would spend fortunes there. And so the proverb says, the voyage to Corinth, it isn't just for any man. Idol worship was an integrated part of their economy and their community. To eat in a temple or to hop in bed with a professional was supporting local commerce. So you see the pressure that the people were under to support their community. So this letter to the Corinthians, Paul has found it necessary to directly address the need to flee from idolatry, or even the appearance of idolatry. And in our text today, he gives us a framework of how to do that. You see, to truly flee from idolatry, We must race to devotion. It's not enough for us to just not acknowledge fake gods or say that they aren't real, but we must be image bearers of God by devoting ourselves to Christ. First of all, we must be devoted to unity in Christ. Verses 16 and 17 of our text today. Is it not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is it not the bread that we break, a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we share the one loaf. Our call to be image bearers is not an individual call. Everyone who has been called to follow Christ has been called into the church. We've preached on this before. I hope that rings a bell. Honestly, some of the imagery that we lose from our pre-packaged, pre-cut communion, it's a shame. I know why we're doing it, and I believe we need to do it that way. But you know what? When they participated and they broke one loaf, there was that visual reminder that we are one together. We are called to be united in our devotion to Christ. And we will be more successful and more faithful in our walk if we walk together. Charles Schulz knew about the power of unity when he wrote one of his Peanut comics with Linus and Lucy in it. He wrote about Lucy walking into a room and Linus was watching television and Lucy says, "Change the channel." Linus looks at Lucy and says, "What makes you think that I'm going to change the channel just because you walked in here and said to?" She holds up her fist. "These five fingers. Separate, they aren't much to look at. But when I ball them up in a fist, they are a terror to behold." "What channel do you want to watch?" And then Linus looks at his own hand and says, "Why can't you guys be like that?" Now, I'm not calling for violence as a unity thing, okay? But when we work together, when we show love to each other, obviously our walk is so much closer. Second, we must be devoted exclusively to Christ. Verses 18 through 21, "Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean that the food sacrificed to idols is anything or that idols are anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have part with the Lord's table and with the table of demons." For the Corinthians, sharing a meal together was an act of corporate worship. The Lord's Supper looked very differently in the first century. It wasn't a tiny piece of bread and a little bit of juice that was incorporated into a early morning service of celebration and singing and teaching. It was a meal. It was more like a potluck, okay? Everybody brought in food. They shared this meal together. And when he says the cup of thanksgiving, he's specifically referring back to the Passover. This was an act of worship. Now, it's easy for us to think about a meal shared at church as worship through fellowship, right? But I don't carry that thought of eating a meal together as worship outside of here. I don't go to B-dubs and feel like I'm worshiping a flying buffalo, okay? But for them, it was. For the Corinthians, Paul gave them the green light to eat meat sacrificed to idols that was sold in the marketplace. He said, "You can do that with good conscience because you know that idols and that's all make-believe." But he warns about the appearance of idolatry. And he says to sit down in a temple and eat in a place devoted to another god and to participate in those ceremonies, that's just a step too far. As Christians, as image bearers, we need to be very careful about who we identify with. Now, I'm going to draw a distinction. We need to love everyone. We need to have friends that aren't Christians. That's imperative. But who you identify with, people that they would connect with you, "Oh, those two, those are two peas in a pod." we've got to be careful about that. Because people will draw assumptions about you based on who you identify with. And when they draw assumptions about you, they will draw assumptions about what God is like. I had a friend in high school, and because this is going to go out on the internet, I'm going to change his name and call him Cheech, okay? And I hung out with Cheech a lot. And we did lots of things together, but Cheech also ran in other circles. And those circles were kind of known for smoking one thing or another. And one day I was trying to talk to someone about what somebody thought about me. It's kind of, that part's a little hazy now. But this idea of identification came up. And they told me that someone asked about Cheech, and they said, well, you know what they do. And then my name came up, and they said, well, how's that any better? They assumed that I smoked pot just because I hung out with Cheech. We've got to be careful about the associations we make because it reflects on the God we serve. I love Cheech, and I think he's a great person. This was just an example of how associations can be drawn so easily. Finally, we must be devoted in humility with Christ. 15 and 22 in our text today. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Are we trying to arouse the jealousy of God? Are we stronger than he? Paul's doing a little bit of correcting here. The Corinthians had become prideful in their knowledge. Paul warned earlier in this book to the Corinthians about the arrogance and pitfalls for the body of Christ when knowledge is abused. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says this, "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up." The main purpose of knowing our rights in Christ is not so that we can demand them. The main purpose of knowing our rights in Christ is so that we can lay them down for the benefit of others. This humility as an image bearer of God was once again portrayed perfectly in Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete and be like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking for your own interests, but for each of you for the interest of others. In your relationships with one another, you should have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This week, each morning before you brush your teeth, I want you to look in the mirror, take a breath, and I want you to say this out loud. I am made in God's image. I am salt and light. I am the image bearer of God, and my family, my church, and my community will be a better place for God's glory. To truly flee from idolatry, we must race to devotion. We must embrace our role as image bearers by devoting ourselves to unity in Christ, exclusively to Christ, and humbly with Christ, so that God will receive all the glory. Will you stand with me and put on your mask real quick? I want to pray that prayer together to start our week off. If you'll stand and slip on your mask, and if you're not able to stand, that's fine. Just slip your mask on if you would. And please repeat this prayer after me. Father, I am made in your image. I am salt and light in this world. I bear your image, and God, my family, my church, and my community will be a better place for your glory.